What I want to do before we go to the Word tonight is I want to spend a little time in prayer. And I initially had our prayer point for tonight was going to be centered on where we're going in the text Sunday. But I became aware today, this afternoon, and some of you may already be aware, some may not, but there have been a lot of frightening threats take place to our schools in Pflugerville over the last several weeks. In Pflugerville ISD, none have necessarily made the news, but a lot of emails have gone out to parents. There's been some frightening situations, even some where arrests have been made. And so here's just what I want to do as we go to the Lord in prayer, is if a person or two at your table would be comfortable to pray out loud and lead the group at your table in prayer. I just want us to pray, for God's supernatural and almighty protection upon every school in Pflugerville ISD. And I mean, obviously, feel free. We don't have to just play for Pflugerville. We can include the others. But specifically in mind tonight is Pflugerville ISD. Be in prayer for our new superintendent, who in his first month on the job of school, first semester of school, is having to deal with some serious things. We've got several people in our church family who are teachers, coaches, administrators, and obviously other brothers and sisters outside of that. Pray for God to grant them wisdom and spiritual discernment to know how to navigate and what to do. And then I think third, pray that if there is anybody who, whether it be a child or an adult, who would seek to harm the children of our schools, that God would just, that they would fail, that they would mess up, make it public, get caught, that God would foil their plans. So if you would, I'm going to let you pray, and then I will, here in a moment, I will pray us into our time in the Word.
Father God, in heaven, we come before you as your humble people, humbly as we can, knowing, I think the things we don't have control of, but we know that you do. We know that there are people out there just for sure would want to do something. But we also know that you have control.
Whether it's counseling that problems to be lost, reporting someone to the emergency room, or just seeing something out of the ordinary, whether it's attaching someone to and protecting us and playing the address was all out in our schools that granted so we really care.
Father, our hearts are heavy tonight and weary of living in a society where no threat cannot be taken seriously, where children look at their parents and say, I don't want to go to school today, and not because they are trying to play a hooky, but Lord, because they fear for their safety because of what they see taking place elsewhere in the news. God, our hearts are heavy because our society is groaning under the weight of sin and brokenness. We do praise you, Lord, that you are the solution to that, and you are very willing and ready to be the solution. But our hearts grieve that so many walk in willful ignorance of you. So we just ask, Lord, that you would, Lord, you in Psalm 105, you speak about how as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their families, as they were sojourners in land surrounded, promised to them, but inhabited by kingdoms of people who were against them, that you protected them and no one was allowed to attack them. We just ask for that protection upon every one of our schools in Pflugerville, Lord, from our high schools to our middle schools to our elementary schools to our preschools and even our own wee ones here at First, that you would set your armies surrounding them, that, Lord, in the name of Jesus, you would bind out any man, woman, boy, or girl who would seek to come and take life. That Jesus, you would grant wisdom and supernatural discernment from Superintendent Shepherd to coaches, teachers, administrators, faculty, to our law enforcement, to parents, to those looking on social media, that you would grant wisdom to know what things to do, what policies to enact, where to act in order to preserve safety. And Lord, if there is anyone who is plotting, would they just be exposed? Both for the preservation of the life of innocent and for the good of their own life. And Father, we just continue to pray that in the midst of uncertain, hostile, turbulent times that we live in, that the people, our neighbors in this community, would see the things they have placed their hope in fail. And that they would be primed and ready, Lord, to hear your gospel. That you would open doors for us to share that gospel. And that there would once again be a great awakening that falls upon this land. Jesus, we look to you tonight as we come to your word. Would you renew our minds and hearts? Pierce us where we need conviction. Pierce us where we need encouragement. Lord, may we come tonight with joy that we get to do so together, and with joy knowing you are ready and prepared to meet with us. We look to you, Jesus, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. So here's what we're going to do for a couple weeks. We're going to, anytime we do history things, it's good, but I just, for my own good, need some breaks to break up just walking through history. So we're going to take a couple weeks break and then come back and look more at American church history. In that break, what we're going to do, we have started several times, and I've chosen to do the long format. We're going to do the short format over the next couple weeks, and I'm going to walk you through. I finally came to a clarity in the last week of exactly how I think would be best to do it in a shorter format for us. Well, I'm going to walk you through the 10 categories. We're going to do all 10 of a biblical worldview. There's 3 we've hit more often than not. There's 7 we haven't hit at all. But you got to go back through and make sure you know. So here's why that matters, and especially what you'll see next week. What are the biggest issues debated in society right now? All of them fall, or most of them fall, into 3 categories: biology, psychology, and sociology. Questions about life, questions about the mind, the heart, the emotions, questions about society. Now, to understand those, I want to make sure we have the proper foundation. So here's what I want you to do. Go with me in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And look with me in verse 8. Or back up with me for a moment to verse 6. Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So there are certain categories I orbit around as a pastor, and the reason being is because the statistics overwhelmingly state that most professing Christians in America have been overtaken by philosophy and traditions of men rather than Christ. We profess Christ. And let's just back up for a second, and I won't even go into candidates by name. There are Christians in large number stating, I am a follower of Christ, and in the name of Jesus, from the moment of conception, a person is a person and has a right to life. And there are Christians, I'm a Christian, and in the name of Jesus, a mother has the right to terminate the life of a fetus in her womb, and I'll show you the Bible verses why. And you go, well, that's just a wild fringe. How much time do you want me to take you through my Instagram? It's no longer a wild fringe. Isn't it interesting? And I've watched this more and more. It feels like more and more all political parties are attempting to use biblical language to push what their policies are. Whereas it felt like as a teenager, some would do that, others would just ignore it. And there's a reason for that. Because the enemy's whole agenda has always been to twist the character and word of God for the purpose of death. So, what do we actually believe? Now, I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to look, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Now pause for a second. Here's what it says. It says, one, the wrath of God is revealed. We have seen as we've walked through Ephesians, there has been the statement, it was made known to me, the mystery of God. The mystery of God which has been revealed at the heart of what you and I believe about truth, at the heart of how we look out and picture and view the world and life, is an understanding that God reveals himself. If we were to pull out a systematic theology textbook, we'd call it the doctrine of revelation, the revelation of God. You need to understand God reveals himself, and it's vital. What we know about God, we do not know about God as Christians because someone a long time ago said, I wonder who the big guy in the sky is. Let's investigate. No, in fact, if you and I were to turn to Genesis, when we know Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, we know Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. But then do you notice that when man is made, there is no passage in Genesis that speaks to Adam aimlessly walking around the garden trying to figure out where he is and what's going on. Not only that, but when Eve is brought to him, it doesn't say, oh my goodness, who is this other kind of like me creature? And then they together now communicate and go, where are we and what's going on? No, instead what you notice is God makes man, and it says God blessed them and God said to them. It says that God took man and put him in the garden and commanded him. It said God made a helper. It said God brought Eve. From the very beginning of God's creation of humankind, God has always taken the initiative to reveal himself. God wants to be known. Contrary, we've been walking through American church history. A big part of our early founding is the influence of deists. What's at the heart of deism? Well, there's a God, and he created everything, and he wound it up like a clock, and he let it loose, and he's sitting back watching it on his heavenly recliner. That is not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible right off the bat has shown a deep desire to reveal himself to people, that people would know him. And it's not because he's vain and conceited, and it's not because he needs people to know him, because if God needs people to know him, he is not God, for God cannot have any needs and still be God. He reveals himself for our good. So he reveals himself. Back to Romans, where you should still be at, says he reveals himself through creation. That you and I can look out at the glory and the design and the beauty of creation, and we can see him. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that there is something God has written onto our very hearts and the core of our being. Eternity cries out. So there is a witness around us. It says in Psalm chapter 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day and night pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge, and on and on. Here's the reality. God reveals himself generally, meaning any person can, any place at any time can see these things. He reveals himself generally through creation. There is enough of a witness of the broken image of God in a human and looking out at creation that it should cause a human being, if they were thinking rightly, to begin to go, I didn't make this, someone's bigger than me, and I need to know who that person is. Now the reality is, that's not what man does according to Romans 1, because in our own sinfulness, we suppress that impulse. We suppress that search. So the witness of general revelation, it is there for all to see. And it is why none, no matter where they are born, are without excuse. But general revelation, while it points us to seek after God, it doesn't answer your question. And so praise the Lord, he doesn't just reveal himself generally, he reveals himself specifically. Turn with me over to the right, Hebrews, or let's go to Colossians. Colossians we come to first. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 15. Jesus is the image of invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn meaning not that he's created, but that he is the rightful heir and owner and recipient of all creation. For by him, and here's how you know it doesn't mean he's created, for by him all things were created. Everything that exists in creation, it came by him, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, all things have been created before him and through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You flip over to chapter 2 and look in verse 9. For in Jesus the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is fully God, but he's the only person of the Trinity who also has a bodily form. And in that bodily form, the fullness of God dwells. Hebrews chapter 1, if you go a little bit over to the right. Hebrews chapter 1 says this. It says, "And long ago, God spoke to the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And Jesus, he, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power." God has specifically revealed himself to mankind in Jesus Christ, who has always been God, always will be God. And so you go, what is God like? I need to know God. Guess who you're trying to know? Jesus Christ. So isn't it interesting that you will have people of other religions, these stories especially come out of heavy areas of the world that are heavily Muslim, where all of a sudden a Muslim will begin to question, what I believe does not seem to add up with the witness of creation around me and what is crying out in my heart. And they will begin to question and they will begin to seek. Now, they may not have any, no one's telling them the Bible. They're just seeking. And there are so many stories of that Muslim then having a dream where the man in white comes and appears and tells them that they need to know him, go to this place, and they will be told. And then the next day, you'll find a missionary with a knock on the door. Recount, and then this person comes to faith in Christ. I give you that example to just simply say this. Who is it even in these dreams that are crying? It's Jesus. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God to man because he is God and he took on flesh. Now, what does that mean? If Jesus is the living word, what does that mean for you and I? Well, we've looked at this many times. What do we know most about Jesus specifically? We know about the living word through the written word. We've looked at it many times. 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. It is, if it's inspired, means it's authoritative. What God's word says, determines what I think. Why? Because it's God's word. God's the one on the throne. God's the one who determines what I think. God's word is not only authoritative, it's inerrant. Now, we would qualify for really being clear. God's word is inerrant in its original manuscripts, and the good news is we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that allow us to go back and determine with 99.9% accuracy what the original says, so that if you have a good, healthy English translation, it is reflective of the originals and therefore without error. And it's massive. You and I understand those two things. It's critical. In fact, we're in the process of rewriting how we do our membership class for new members to the church. And one of the first things right off the bat we will make clear to anybody interested in our church is what we is where we stand on the Word of God, that it is authoritative and it is without error. Especially when we come, and this is why I say this is foundational for what we're going to look at next week. Who gets to determine whether there are one, two, or multiple genders? God. But you're going to struggle with that if you don't come under the authority of the fact that God's word is authoritative and it's without error. Means when it says that God created them male and female, that wasn't a mistake, nor is it temporary. It also means it's not a mistake that God always reveals himself in the male. And that's not a diss at females, and we're not going to chase that rabbit. So the point is, there's nothing in Scripture that is not the way that God intended it, provided that our translations are in right. It's sufficient. Here's the reality. You and I love Bible studies. We love Christian books. It's great. You don't need a single one of them to know and walk and follow God. You just need the Holy Spirit within through salvation, and you need the Word of God in front. It's understandable. Here's the great. There's a lot of hard things in Scripture, but the overwhelming majority of it's pretty easy to understand. A child can get it. It's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce the division between soul and spirit. God reveals himself specifically in the living word, Jesus, who has been perfectly recorded by the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in the written word. God reveals himself, divine revelation. What does divine revelation tell us? Have you noticed in Ephesians, flip with me over to Ephesians, have you noticed, in fact, look at the passage we're going to start Sunday, chapter 4. Look with me in verse 4. There is one body, talking about the church, there's only one body, one Spirit, capital S, talking about the Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord, talking about Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, talking about the Father. Look back with me at chapter 3, verse 15. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father. Verse 16, that he would grant you, look at the end, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell. Over and over again in Scripture, what does Scripture reveal to us about God? It reveals to us a triune God, a Trinity. Technical term for what we believe. If you want to write this down, what is the Christian worldview on theology? It's Trinitarian monotheism through divine revelation. And you go, that's a mouthful? Yeah, here's what we mean. One God. We do not believe in three gods. One God. There's only one being who is God. Monotheism. But he is not just one person. The Trinity are three, co-equal, they all have the same level of godhood, co-eternal, they've always existed as God, but they are unique and distinct from each other. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Son. And you've heard me kind of jokingly say, you go, well, give me a wonderful pastoral illustration from creation that helps flesh that out. You can't find one, they all fail. And I think that's intentional, because God is holy, holy, holy. He is unique and distinct from all of creation. There is nothing in creation that is a perfect representation of God. There's nothing in creation that is triune. And that is vital. I cannot emphasize this enough. What sets a biblical Christian apart from Jehovah's Witness, from LDS, Church of Latter-day Saints, from on down the line, Islam from Judaism, at the core tension in all of those is the biblical understanding of the nature of the Trinity. And it is why I try, through preaching and on Wednesday night, I always try to highlight it, because it is the dividing line. And those other, as I've done some digging in those others over the years, Jesus in some is just a man who achieved godhood, but he's a distinct being from God the Father and from God the Spirit. Well, that's not our Jesus. Here's why this matters. Salvation by grace through faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But if your faith is in the wrong Jesus, there's no grace running through the pipes of that faith. So it's why we hit hard the triune nature of God. What else does it reveal? Not just that God is Trinity, but God is holy. You mentioned this. The word holy, we tend to think of it only in the moral sense. Holiness at its heart means to be unique, distinct. God is unique from all creation because he is the creator. There are boundaries and limits on creation, both the seen and unseen parts of creation, and none of those limits are bound on God. He is unlike anything in creation. He is pure and perfect. The revelation of Scripture reveals that God is great, his sovereignty, his eternalness, his omnipresence. God is fully present in all places. God is omnipotent. He is almighty in power. He cannot be more powerful. He possesses all power. He is omniscient. He knows all things, actual and theoretical. God is good. He is personal. Do you realize that? God is a personal God. That's at the heart of Revelation. God wants you to know him. On the days when the enemy condemns you and you are tired and you just think, well, I just can't measure up, do you realize and take solace in the fact that nobody wants you to know God more than God? Who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is love, God is gracious, God is merciful, he's patient, just, righteous, forgiving. All of this we see Exodus 34, when there's many places these things are espoused all throughout Scripture, but Exodus, I highlight 34, we looked at it several months ago, when Moses says, show me your glory. I want to know you, God, in greater depth. And God says, well, I'll pass by. And what does God declare? God passes by and God declares, speaking his character, this is who I am, Moses. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, loyal love and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished. We see a triune God who is holy, 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 who is great beyond our wildest imagination, who is good beyond our wildest dream. So this is who we understand God to be. Now it's on the basis of who we understand God to be that when we come to questions of philosophy, what is true? What is real? How do I know what is true and what is real? What's on the basis of who God is? Turn with me, go over to John chapter 14. Many of you will know the verse, but it sets up something that comes later in the Gospel of John. John 14, Jesus says this in verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When it comes to Christian philosophy, how did I get here? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is real? Here's how do we understand truth. God is truth. God is truth. He said, and he's not just rattling off qualities. I am the way, I am the truth. Here's what Scripture reveals flowing out of the character of God, is that truth is absolute. Absolute truth exists, and absolute truth is grounded in and flows out of the nature of God. Why is something true? Well, it's true because it either reflects God or it reflects what God created. It means God is both the source of truth and the determiner of truth. What is real? Well, if God is the determiner of truth, what does he tell us? If you look back, we won't turn there, but if you look back at Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. Well, what is real? Well, what is real is what Jesus created. And what did Jesus create? He created two realms. He created a physical realm comprised of matter. He created a spiritual realm comprised of spirit. Those realms intersect and interact at certain points. The beings of the spirit realm can see everything in the physical realm and can interact in the physical realm. We in the physical realm, if we're attuned, we can be aware of some aspects of the unseen realm, but we can't view in it and see in it the same way currently. So what is the nature of reality? Well, realize reality is objective, it's not subjective. What is real, the reality of creation, is not a matter of any one person's subjective opinion. You know, so we make typical philosophy jokes, even though this joke is not most of philosophy. It doesn't matter if some ridiculous philosopher thinks that table is just not real. It's just an illusion. If that table is real, that table is real. Doesn't matter what somebody's opinion is. Reality is not just objective, but falling out of that, it's absolute, it's not relative. What God made is not constantly fluctuating in change. Well, today, the law of gravity works, but who knows, tomorrow might fluctuate. The rate of gravity might shift a little bit. No, there are laws that govern creation. Because reality is absolute. It's not relative. It doesn't change based on when. By the way, it also means you and I, through the power of positive thinking, can't change squat about reality. Now, caveat, can you certainly, if you choose to wake up every day and go, "Ooh, Lord, thank you for this day, I'm going to attack it with energy," will you probably have more energy that day as you go about than if you wake up and go, "Oh my goodness, not again." Probably, right? You might feel more energized. But you can try to wish with all your might. Lord, and this is popular, by the way, these days. Usually it goes by the term manifest. I'm going to manifest my dream job. I'm going to manifest. I'm going to think positively towards it, and it's going to happen. Understand, reality does not bend to your manifesting. If by some chance what you manifest comes true, God's either allowed it in pure luck, or who knows what kind of demonic force might be trying to keep you sway. But you and I can wish all my might. Some of you may roll your eyes at this, but would it not be the greatest hidden treasure? You can only pull it off one time in your life if you possess the ability to fly like Superman, and you're hanging out with your friends, and you go, "Oh, hang on a sec." Well, that would just be the ultimate mouth drop. And you can manifest all day long that you can fly like Superman, and it won't change the fact that based on the laws of reality, you cannot fly like Superman. Because reality is absolute. It's not relative. It's objective, not subjective. Here's also the reality. Reality is both real and meaningful. It's not illusion. It's not meaningless. It's tangible. It's real. Creation is real. If you want to know that for sure, just go trip on the parking lot outside. That's not going to be an illusion that you got to clean out your scraped knee. But it's meaningful. The affection you feel as a human being for another human being is meaningful. The ability of certain plants to provide sustenance that is turned over through a chemical process in our body, it's meaningful. Keeps you healthy, keeps you going. The nature of reality, since truth is absolute and reality is absolute, it's observable and intelligible, meaning that we're able to actually observe much of reality. And when we observe it, we discover there's an intelligent mind behind it. There's a brilliant order that we can understand and employ for the good and flourishing of humankind and the rest of creation. In fact, that truth is the basis for the modern scientific revolution. That's where it started. Unlike the ancients who believed that reality was chaotic, that things, there weren't absolute, the Christian scientist, the natural philosopher, looked at things and said, my God is a rational God who created a rational creation, and if it's rationally created, it can be observed and understood and put to use. Do you know how many things scientists put to use to take a human being from the launch pad at Cape Canaveral, Florida, to the Sea of Tranquility? Do you know how much science is put to use when you step into that airplane that somehow doesn't drop out of the sky? Because nature is observable and intelligible. It's amazing. It's kind of like God designed a world for us to be fruitful and multiply and exercise dominion over. Reality, while part of it is observable and intelligent and it's intelligible, there's also visible and invisible. Physical and spiritual matter exist. We would call physical matter matter. We would call the spiritual matter simply spirit. Angels, fallen angels, demons, beings of spirit, living in the spiritual realm, but clearly engaging in the physical realm. There's what some will call the mind-body problem. Put it to you simply this way, is there a difference between your brain and your mind? Well, to the naturalist, which means most of the people in our country, no. Your mind, your thoughts, your emotions, those are just chemical processes taking place in the physical organ of your brain. Now, most people who would say that don't actually process it that way. You realize what that means? Don't look at someone and say you love them because you feel affection for them. Instead, look at them and say, the chemical neurons in my brain are responding positively to the impression you give me. That's what that means. No one does that. I mean, a few people might do that, but not your average person. Instead, you and I know from Scripture that as a human being, you and I are at minimum a two-part being. You and I have a physical body that is unique and distinct from someone else's physical body. I guess unless you're an identical twin, then we can set that category. But then you're at least unique and distinct from every other physical body but one. But we also acknowledge that when this body dies, it becomes very evident that I am more than just this body. That there is an immaterial part of my being that inhabits this body. That, according to 2 Corinthians 4, to be absent from this body means my being, that spiritual portion of my being, is present with God. In a way, an experience of His presence that currently I don't experience. We also know that we are waiting, those in heaven who are absent from the body and present with the Lord, they are waiting actively the day of Christ's return, where the spirit portion of their body will be united with a perfect physical body, and we will live for eternity in the exact way God created us in His image. And we'll look at that more next week, but it is important you understand we're at minimum two parts. There is a physical part and a spiritual part that live in a harmony and connect. It's why death is awful. Because you and I were not made to not be in the harmony of the physical and the spiritual, but death renders those apart. And isn't it interesting? We looked at this when we did all the end time stuff last year. Isn't it interesting that when you get to the very end, everybody's resurrected in their body? Believers in Christ to a resurrected body that does not perish for all eternity, that looks like that's like Christ. Those not in Christ to a reanimated body where in the lake of fire, they will undergo the just sentence of their sin spiritually and physically for all eternity. It matters. So we understand philosophically that what we would call supernaturalism, that reality is more than just physical matter, just nature, but that truth is absolute and reality is real and meaningful. And that translates right over to ethically. Ethically, what about right and wrong? Well, we believe in moral absolutes. When you go cover to cover to Scripture, turn with me, Exodus chapter 20, coming up on the end here. Exodus 20. See if you notice what I do. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and mother. Verse 13, you shall not murder. 14, you shall not commit adultery. 15, you shall not steal. 16, you shall not bear false witness. 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Anywhere in there does it say, you might not? If it doesn't agree with your culture, don't worry about it. No, it's absolute. You shall not. You can go back even further than that. Look with me. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for he is in the image of God, God made man. There is an absolute mandate for capital punishment to premeditated cold-blooded murder. Why? Because human beings are made in the image of God. It doesn't say, ah, oh, you might. It doesn't say it could be that. I mean, it says it is. Now, when you and I walk around culture, most of culture holds to what we call ethical relativism of some form or another. That may be relative, if true postmodernism, relativism to my group of people. That may be relative to my personal preference. The true naturalist will not necessarily say relativism, but will say basically that nature governs, which the ethics of naturalism are Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest. A lot of the things you are hearing debated and taking place, and they're not new, but even the new ones that are added in the political realm, they ultimately come back morally to either ethical relativism or to a form of Darwinian evolution. Survival of the fittest. What is best for me, myself, and I? Notice God does not base what is right or wrong. God is never seen in all of Scripture asking people's opinions for what should be right or wrong. There are no polls and votes with God. We vote on our laws many times. Not so with God. Not only that, but this is key. God does not arbitrarily determine right or wrong. That's the Islamic view. God doesn't sit there and go, you know what? These things are right. These things are wrong. No, instead, what is God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What is right or wrong is absolute. It is absolute because it is based on the very nature and character of God. And this is massive. Not all things are the same to God. Some things please him. Some things displease him. Some things conform to him. Some things oppose him. Christian morality is founded on the conviction that an absolute moral order exists outside of and yet is inscribed into our very being. Morality flows from the nature of the Creator through the nature of the created thing. Look with me, two places, John chapter 1. John 1, of course, begins, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Verse 9, this was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Enlightens, reveals, exposes right from wrong. Romans 2 speaks to the fact that those who have never heard the law do instinctively the things of the law. They show that the law has actually been written in their hearts. We'd call that the human conscience. Isn't it interesting that while some views in right and wrong vary across era and culture. There are certain things that in nearly every era and every culture are always viewed wrongly. Theft of property, wrong. Adultery, wrong. And by adultery, I mean cheating on another man's wife. We would view that brought more broadly as Christians, but if you get into it, there's certain things that you find across. Why? Because there's been things written on our hearts made in the image of God. Because to be made in the image of God means at our base there is some part of us that reflects God, and God is right. So at the heart of Christian ethics, what is it? It's absolute. There is absolute right. There is absolute wrong that does not change based on our opinions or society's driftings. Ultimately, all of Christian ethics are summed up in the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then it's interesting that you find Jesus discussing later in Matthew that our lives as Christians, we are held to give account to the way in which we live out that love for God and others. So the key thing ethically, and we'll see this play out more as we look at the biblical worldview on government and law. How does that play out in society? But what you need to understand is when it comes to what is right or wrong, it is grounded in the character and nature of God. Which means that as believers, when we wrestle with ethical questions and we stand, ultimately we have to stand where God is, because it's a reflection of who He is. And it doesn't shift. Now, we can get in the weeds. We've done it before on what do you do in the situation where you're hiding people in your house and the Nazis come and knock on the door, and ironically, you find answers to those questions in the Word of God, which is sufficient to train us in all things. But what is right and what is wrong does not ever change with the times. It is absolute because God's character is absolute and God does not change. And this is vital. God is a triune, holy, holy, holy God who is good and great. We know this because creation points. We know this because Jesus stepped into real human history. We know this because the Word of God expounds all of it, and the Word of God is also then backed up by historical and archaeological and logical evidence. This understanding drives us then to look at all of reality and understand truth is there is such a thing as truth, and it is absolute. It doesn't change and alter and move and go around, which means I have a responsibility as a believer, whether it comes to how I love my neighbor, to how I exercise a vote since it's election season, to how I invest my, I have a responsibility to be governed by truth, absolute truth, God's truth. Because truth is real and truth is absolute, and it drives me to then understand that I live in a world, a real reality, a reality that can be interacted with, a reality that is meaningful, so meaningful that God, when He finishes all things, He creates a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. He doesn't go, well, we finished with that. That was a lot of trouble, so we're just gonna blink everybody out and go back to just me being triune God, nothing else. It's meaningful, it matters, and it's not just the flesh and blood you and I see in front of us, and it's vital we get that. In fact, we'll see it when we get here in a few weeks in Ephesians. Our battle is what? It is not against flesh and blood. Your battle's not against the coworker who annoys you. Your battle's not against the judge who gave a crooked decision against your family. Your battle is not against politicians in Washington or down at the state capitol. Our battle as Christians is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers of darkness. It's vital you and I understand we live in a real world that is visible and invisible. And that in this real world, where truth is absolute, there are things that are right, there are things that are wrong, and what is right because it reflects and conforms to the character of God. Which also means this. There are a lot of things about who God is and what that then means lived out in a life that our world does not like. Everything about a God, about God, Satan hates. Satan's whole shtick is to twist the word of God, promising you and me life, knowing it will only bring death, but make it tempting enough that we latch on. Yet listen to how the ethics of God are described. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, blameless, restoring the soul. How many deep internal pains of the human condition would simply be restored by the honoring of God's ways? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter than honey, than the drippings of honeycomb. It's not just that there is right and absolute right and absolute wrong, and absolute right is right because it lines up with the character of God. If it lines up with the character of God, God's character is good, which means everything that God says, this is the way, walk in it, is good. Certainly, it can be painful at times. But it is always good. And if we grasp that, then the way we make daily decisions should be driven by a hunger to know the goodness of God in our life. And ignore the whisperings of the enemy. Did God really say? You know, He just knows if you eat of the fruit, you'll be like Him, and He doesn't want that. No, God just knows if you eat of the fruit, you'll die. And in His goodness, if we'd honored that, there would be no death. Praise God in His goodness, even though we broke it. From before the foundations of the world, He had a plan to fix it. So, appreciate you being here. We're going to stop there. Excited, be praying as we come to Sunday. We hit the transition in Ephesians. And we start the first thing Paul's going to say to us as a church is the Holy Spirit has given you unity. So you better do everything and lay down your lives to keep it. Yet isn't it amazing how much of church history is marked? And I don't mean just big church history. I mean, we could go into individual local churches, how much is marked by flagrant disunity. Four times in Jesus' prayer in John 17, what does He pray for unity for the church. So we come to a really major moment as we come to the text Sunday. I encourage you to be praying just for our church, that as a church, we would fight for and experience in fullness the unity of the Holy Spirit in our midst. So let's pray. Jesus, thank You for our church family. Thank You for allowing us to be here tonight. Thank You for all that You are doing in and among our midst. And God, prepare us. Lord, it is vital that we think rightly, because there are a lot of people, and they're not just new, Lord. They're just coming out in different ways. There may be more in number. Lord, the reality is all throughout history. The enemy has used and twisted Your word. And there is a constant battle in the life of a Christian. to choose to think how you tell us to think in your word versus to think how the enemy lies to us to think. So may we be marked, Lord, as a people who thinks, who views the world as you call us to. And Lord, as we do that, may we zealously lay down our lives in service of one another to maintain, Holy Spirit, the unbelievable unity you have given us. Lord, may we shine. The world cannot deny your glory and witness, Lord. May we display your glory brilliantly. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.